This morning we're entering into a new and very exciting adventure as we begin a one-year study of the Gospel of John. I was talking to Sandy a little bit before class, and Sandy was telling me about her love of this particular book, a love that I certainly share. And she said, you know, if there was only one book in the Bible, you know, if it was the Gospel of John, that would be enough. And I think that's really a great way to put it. It's going to be an exciting study. Again, as Rocky mentioned, these are familiar verses. But as we dig deeper and deeper, I think you're going to find there's a rich treasure trove here. You know, as you consider John's gospel, it's kind of interesting that, you know, John's name isn't mentioned anywhere in the book. It's one of those books that kind of falls in the category of author anonymous, because he doesn't use his name in the book at all. But both the external evidence from church history and the internal evidence in the book itself makes it crystal clear that John the Apostle unquestionably is the author of this particular book. And we're going to find that in the course of this study, what John does is he consistently refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's how he uses a reference to himself, doesn't use his own name, again, evidence of his great humility. John wrote this gospel in his old age, probably written around 80 or 90 B.C. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, remember we call them synoptics because the optic part is the seeing part, and the S-Y-N is the similar, seeing the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to present similar material in similar fashion, but then you come to John's gospel and it's quite different. Well, at the time that John wrote, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels had already been written, had already been widely circulated, and John undoubtedly was very familiar with them. And so what he did is he sought to add a fourth account detailing the ministry, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it in such a way that he included some material that you don't find in the Synoptic Gospels. So here we find some things that you don't find recorded other places. And John's perspective is a lot more theological than what you find in the Synoptics. He does things like he places great emphasis on the fact that Jesus came from the Father. He talks about the Jesus I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life, and so on. He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in fact writes extensively on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which you don't find elsewhere. Some other differences, you know, John doesn't include as many individual incidents as what you find in the Synoptic Gospels. Instead, he's very selective on the incidents that he chooses, and he kind of designs them around what he calls signs or miracles that point to who Jesus is. And as he develops these accounts, John tends to be more detail-oriented. He provides a fairly extensive narrative on each of these accounts, develops them more fully. Along the way, he uses lots of contrasts. We're going to find here he talks about a contrast between light and darkness, a contrast between life and death, contrast between love and hate, between belief and unbelief. You're going to see these kinds of contrasts are going to pop up again and again. But when you think about the Apostle John, what kind of things come to mind? What do you recall, you know, based on past reading that you've done? In the Synoptics and in the Gospel of John itself, what things come to mind when you think about this particular apostle? Yeah, he's certainly associated with the concept of love, and you certainly find that theme in his gospel. But as far as John as a man, what was his lineage? Was he related to anybody else? That was a big hint. Yeah, his brother was James. Remember, you had James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Yeah, and Nick mentioned they're also the sons of thunder, that Jesus had actually given them a nickname or had changed their name. You'll find that account in Mark 3:17. They were known as the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Why do you suppose Jesus would call them that? You have James and John. Jesus says, you should be known as sons of thunder. What does that suggest about John? Exuberant? Fighting, maybe? Yeah. Feisty? Bold? Yeah. Loud? Yeah. He's the word thunder comes to mind when you think of John, from what Jesus was saying. Do you recall any incidents when the disciples were having some discussion about who was the greatest? Where was John and all that? He was right in the middle of it, wasn't he? Yeah, remember the mother of James and John went to Jesus and said, "Hey, how about letting my boy sit at your right hand, your left?" Yeah, and they were right in the middle of that whole discussion of who's the greatest. John is also known for something else. John is associated with two other disciples, and they're kind of known as Jesus' inner circle. Do you recall who comprised the inner circle? Peter, James, and John. Yeah, you find those three often together in incidents like the Transfiguration. When Jesus was on the cross and his desire was to have his mother taken care of, who did he turn to? John. Yeah, kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah. So we have kind of all of these images about John. I don't know if you are familiar with a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men, but let me just read you a couple of paragraphs in this book just talking about John as a man. MacArthur writes, "It's remarkable that John has often been nicknamed the Apostle of Love," just as Jesse said. "Indeed, he wrote more than any other New Testament author about the importance of love, laying particular stress on the Christian's love for Christ, Christ's love for his church, and the love for one another that is supposed to be the hallmark of true believers. The theme of love flows through his writings. But love was a quality he learned from Christ, not something that came naturally to him. In his younger years, he was as much a son of thunder as James. If you imagine that John was the way he was, often portrayed in medieval art, a meek, mild, pale-skinned, effeminate person lying around on Jesus' shoulder, looking up at him with dove-eyed stare, forget that caricature. He was rugged and hard-edged, just like the rest of the fishermen disciples. And again, he was every bit as intolerant, ambitious, zealous, and explosive as his elder brother. In fact, the one and only time the Synoptic Gospel writers recorded John speaking for himself, he displayed his trademark aggressive, self-assertive, impertinence, intolerance." He's referring there to an incident in which there was a man who was performing healing in Jesus' name. And John rebuked him and said, "No, you're not one of us. You can't be doing this." That was his character. MacArthur goes on to say, "It is clear from the Gospel accounts that John was capable of behaving in the most sectarian, narrow-minded, unbending, reckless, and impetuous fashion. He was volatile, he was brash, he was aggressive, he was passionate, zealous, and personally ambitious, just like his brother James. They were cut from the same bolt of cloth. But John aged well. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, all his liabilities were exchanged for assets. Compare the young disciple with the aged patriarch, and you'll see that as he matured, his areas of greatest weakness all developed into his greatest strengths. He's an amazing example of what should happen to us as we grow in Christ, allowing the Lord's strength to be made perfect in our weakness. When we think of the Apostle John today, we usually think of a tender-hearted, elderly apostle. As the elder statesman of the church near the end of the first century, he was universally beloved and respected for his devotion to Christ and his great love for the saints worldwide. That is precisely why he earned the epithet Apostle of Love." So, some interesting comments. By the way, this is a great little book. If you get an opportunity to read it, I would encourage you to do so. So the point is, over the next year, we're going to be studying a personal message from a man who knew Christ and a man who was transformed by Christ. And it's a message that was written expressly for you and me. But let me ask you another question. Think about people in your life that have not received the Lord Jesus. Think about unbelievers that have crossed your path, people that you know who have rejected Christ. If you were to ask them about Jesus' identity, what do you think they would say? And if you were to ask them, how do you get to heaven, what do you think they would say? Think about that for a second. Yeah, they would say, "I'm a good person." What would they do with Jesus? "He's a good man. He's moral. He taught some great stuff.
Yeah.
Good teacher, right? But how do you get to heaven? Good works.
Yeah.
I mean, they might not word it like that, but that's essentially, they'd say, well, I'm basically a good person. My good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, and God graves on a curve, so I'm okay. You know, yeah, that kind of thought. Yeah, I think those would be typical of the responses that you would get. Do you think those kinds of responses have changed much over the centuries? No, I don't think so either. Probably not. And that really brings us to the purpose of John's gospel. And what's interesting is that on this particular subject, John is very direct, and he tells us exactly what his purpose was in writing this gospel. Of course, the word gospel meaning good news. Why is he writing this good news? Well, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 20 and look at what John says starting in verse 30, where he tells us why he wrote this gospel account. John 20, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Well, now, up to this point, you know, if you were to read chapters 1 through 19, up to this point, what you would find is that John has recorded seven signs or seven miracles that Jesus has performed. And then here in verse 30, he points out that there were many others that he did not record. But then he gives the reason why he selected these particular signs, why he wrote this particular book. And he gives that reason in verse 31. And the reason is so that you would believe. Yeah, and believe what? The truth. The truth about what? The truth about whom? Phil? Yeah, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Yeah, or putting it another way, that we would come to a correct understanding of Jesus' identity. You notice he says that we need to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one who's been referred to throughout the Old Testament, you know, starting with Genesis chapter 3. He's the one who came as Savior. That long-awaited Savior of His people. Furthermore, he describes Him as the Son of God. It's important for us to understand that He's the Son of God. Now, to us, when we hear that phrase, Son of God, it sounds like Jesus is in some way subservient or lesser than God Himself, because He's God's Son. And we need to remember that in their culture, to call someone Son was to call them, you know, basically the equivalent of the Father. It's saying that they are the same as the Father. That's why we're going to find in the Gospel of John, the Jews were extremely upset and wanted to put Jesus to death because, here's their claim, He made Himself out to be the Son of God. You see, the Jews understood that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God meant Jesus is saying, I am God. To say that He's the Son is to say that He is God. And so John wants us to understand that. But is that to be just an academic understanding, where we could write a paper and we could describe, you know, who Jesus is, and that He is the Christ, He is the Anointed, He is the one who had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and furthermore, you know, He is the Son of God, He is God in the flesh, and leave it at that? No. What's really the primary intent here? Yes, to submit to His authority over our lives so that we would be saved. Yeah, it's salvation that He's concerned about. He says, and that believing that you may have life in His name. So, twofold purpose. Jesus' identity on the one hand and entering into eternal life through Him on the other. And if you look at these verses, to whom is this message addressed? Who's He writing to? It's everyone who reads it, isn't it? Yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that you may have life in His name. This is a book that is written to you. You ever think about that? This is a very personal message. It is written to you, and it is written to me, and it is written for our benefit. So with that, let's turn to chapter 1. and we will begin our trek through the book. Now, John is the only gospel writer who opens with a prologue or an extended opening statement, and in it, it forms the framework of the entire book. And these next 18 verses, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, are some of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. It's kind of interesting that the style of Greek that John was writing in is real fundamental. It's real basic Greek. And yet, what he says is probably more profound than anything else that you'll find in the Bible. It's really amazing stuff. So let me go ahead and just read the prologue in its entirety, and then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And when you look at this prologue, it really can be divided into three parts. The first part deals with this topic of Jesus' identity. Remember he said back in chapter 20 when he gave his reason for writing the book is that we would understand who Jesus is. So in verses 1 through 5 he talks about Jesus' identity. And then he talks about man's response to Jesus. And we find that in verses 6 through 13. And then the final portion of it is the essence of Jesus' ministry in verses 14 to 18. So let's look at the first part dealing with Jesus' identity. And we can take this part and we can break it down into a couple of different components. He makes statements about his nature in verses 1 and 2 and about his works in verses 3 through 5. So if you look at verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now what does that remind you of, that wording? Genesis. Yeah, it really smacks of Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. But obviously he's substituting this phrase, the Word, for God, so that instead of saying, in the beginning God, the phrase becomes, in the beginning the Word. And the implication is that by using that phrase, the Word, as it's a name for God. He's substituting the Word for God. And certainly that becomes clear in the remainder of the verse, where he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he's kind of defining his terms here, using the Word as a substitute for God himself. And at this point, maybe it's not entirely clear where he's heading or what this Word is. But if you jump down to verses 14 and 17, John makes it clear that he's using this phrase, the Word, as a name for Jesus. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, he defines further, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So it's very clear that when he's using this phrase, the Word, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, going back up to verses 1 and 2, he's describing Jesus' nature. And what does he say about him? What could you learn about the Lord Jesus just from these first two verses? He existed before everything. Yeah, and he existed with God. Yes. So he is eternal. He always existed. He already was. What else does he say about him? That he was God. You can't get much more direct than that, can you? Yeah. Any doubt about who Jesus is? You know, John's certainly clarifying that here. He's saying that Jesus is God. How about this phrase that he was with God? How can Jesus be with God if he is God? We'll get Rocky to explain the Trinity here when we're done. But yeah, it's a triune God. Yes, yeah. You know, and what John is really implying here is that Jesus always was, he always existed, he always was with the Father, and that or that he was with God. And what he's saying there is that he always had fellowship with God the Father and with God the Spirit. I mean, that's kind of the implication of what he's indicating here, that there's this close fellowship that Jesus has always enjoyed within the Godhead. So he was with God, but at the same time, he is God. And that's, again, the mystery of the Trinity, that he is God himself, and yet he is a separate and distinct person from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Well, this term where he refers to Jesus as being the Word, it's the Greek term logos, which is the spoken word. So why do you think John would use this Greek word that means the spoken word to describe Jesus? Kind of a hard question, isn't it? I mean, that's one to... Yes, because in his ministry, it's Jesus who really explains God. You know, what John is saying here is that through Jesus, God revealed himself. As commentator D.A. Carson put it, Jesus is God's ultimate self-expression. I really like the way Carson put it. Jesus is God's ultimate self-expression. And that's why it's appropriate to describe him as the Word, as the spoken Word, that Jesus is the one who reveals God. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. He wrote, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. It's the same point you find there in Hebrews chapter 1, that through Jesus God has spoken, God has revealed himself. And that's why Jesus is the Word, the spoken Word of God. But, you know, not only does John describe Jesus' divine nature in verses 1 and 2, he then goes on in verses 3 through 5 to describe his works. He says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what can we say about the Lord Jesus in terms of his work? What is it that he has done? He's the creator. The creator of what? Of everything. And you'll notice how John expresses it both in the positive, that he's the creator of all things, and then he expresses it in the negative, that there isn't anything that he didn't create. So just, you know, in case that there's any doubt in your mind, he is the creator of all. What else does he say about him in terms of his work? So he made everything. He's shown in the darkness. Yeah, and this word maybe gets a little bit tougher to understand exactly what he's talking about. But he says here that in some fashion, that what Jesus did is he is life himself. He brought life, and that his life is the light of men, and that somehow that light has dispelled the darkness. John, okay, what are you talking about here? Well, again, you know, he's kind of introducing for the first time one of the many contrasts that you're going to find in this book. And here it's the contrast, of course, between light and darkness. And, you know, if an unbeliever were reading the Gospel of John, you know, again, kind of to borrow an idea from commentator Carson, if an unbeliever were reading this gospel for the first time and he came to verses 4 and 5, probably what they would conclude is, oh, well, this is talking about Jesus as the creator, and, you know, as creator, he said, you know, let there be light, and the light dispels the darkness, and, you know, Jesus brought life to all living things. So it's just talking about creation. But as Carson points out, anybody that's read through the Gospel of John and is reading it for the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, would recognize immediately by reading these phrases in verses 4 and 5 that John is talking about a lot more here than just Jesus as creator and as the giver of physical life. What other kind of life might he be talking about here? Salvation, yeah, eternal life. And that's the light that Jesus has brought. That's why he's the light of men. You'll notice if you have a New American Standard, they've capitalized light of men, you know, kind of implying that this is Jesus. This is a name for Jesus. And you know, we're going to see a little bit later down in the passage why they do that. Well, in verse 4, again, the light is connected with life. And it's true that Jesus brought physical light and the process of photosynthesis. You know, you could certainly argue that from these verses. But obviously he's talking here about more than that. He's talking about spiritual life or eternal life. So not only is he the creator, that's one of his works, but another of his works is he is the redeemer. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who brings light into darkness. Well, verse 5 is really a hinge verse that kind of begins to move us from these opening words about Jesus' nature and his work to this idea of man's response. And it says that the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that word translated comprehend, it literally means seize. So if you substitute the word seize in there, it's the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not seize it. That's kind of an ambiguous word, and perhaps John intended it that way, because you could interpret it in one of two fashions. It could either be the light came into the darkness, shone into the darkness, and the darkness did not seize it in the sense that it didn't get it, it didn't understand it, didn't comprehend it. That's the path that the New American Standard has chosen. But you'll notice there's a marginal note, and it reflects the other way that you could understand that word seize. You could understand it seize in the sense of latching hold of and controlling. And he's saying that the darkness did not seize it or did not control the light, did not overcome the light, because the light is greater than the darkness. And it's quite possible that John fully intended both of those meanings, because both of them are true. So again, it's a reflection of how man responds to the light. Man responds in his darkness. Man responds by saying, I don't get it. Or man responds by reacting in trying to overcome the light, trying to fight against the light. And certainly that's what we see man doing when he encounters the light of Christ. And he develops that more in the next section. In verses 6 through 13, he moves more fully into this idea of man's response to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. All right, well, that raises a question. Who's he talking about here? John. So is this the author? Is he talking about himself? Yeah, he's not talking about himself. Remember, he never uses his own name anywhere in the gospel. And so when you see the name John in this gospel, it's John the Baptist. And again, it becomes clear, like, you know, if you get down to verse 19, this is the testimony of John. You're going to find next week the focus is going to be on John the Baptist. So that's who he's talking about here. So, again, looking in verses 6 through 8, what was the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry? Forerunner? To testify? To what? As a witness? As a witness to what? That Christ was the Messiah. For what purpose?
Kingdom of God is near.
the kingdom of God is near. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here's one of them. Yep, you're exactly right. Yeah, you know, John kind of lays out his case very carefully here, doesn't he? And he says, look, here's a witness who testified to who Jesus is. And what's the purpose of that testimony? What's the end result? That it's the same as the gospel, isn't it? That they would believe. It's belief that's really key. I mean, that's what's really essential here. It's not just to understand in some academic sense who Jesus is. It's so that all might believe through him. And so here John introduces the concept of belief, that as the light came and was given to men, men were called to believe. To believe what? And to believe for what purpose? Well, at the moment, John kind of leaves those questions unanswered. We kind of know because we've read ahead. But, you know, here at this stage, he doesn't really answer those questions. And instead, he turns his attention back to the light. And he comes back to that subject and digs a little deeper on, okay, what are we talking about here when we're talking about this light? Verse 9, he says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So it becomes clear that the light that Jesus is talking about here, that John is talking about here, is Jesus himself. You'll notice now he says in verse 10, he was in the world. So now he's taking this term light, and he's explaining that when he's talking about light, he's not talking about, you know, photons and all the physics kind of stuff. He's talking about a person, that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Well, certainly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, yeah, is how we come to recognize the light and how we see the light. But here John is saying, you know, that Jesus himself is the light. And it's kind of a veiled reference here to the incarnation, of the fact that God came to planet Earth. And he's describing that in these terms, that he was the true light which coming into the world. That here's the light, here's God himself who has come into the world. And he says that he has enlightened every man. Is every man enlightened? Now, look around you. You know, consider your families and your neighbors and so on. So what can he be talking about here? In what sense does this light coming into the world enlighten every man? I really think you're right, Kim. I think we could go to Romans 1 if we had time. Yeah, and really see that what God has done is he has revealed enough about himself that all men are accountable for him. All men are accountable to believe, right? And so it's really the idea that the light of Christ has come into the world and shines on every man, but it's a light that divides. You know, and this is kind of the point that John is heading toward. It's a light that divides because every man has to decide what to do with him. The big question for every person is, what do you do with Jesus? You know, it's easy to talk about God, you know, in some kind of ethereal sense or something. But when it comes down to Jesus, you know, people don't like to talk about Jesus because it raises the question of, well, who is he and what are his claims and what do I do with him? And there's only two options. There's either belief and submission, or there's rejection. I mean, those are really the only two paths. And notice how John develops that idea. Again, he says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the light has come into the world, and what has the world done? Rejected. Yeah. And you'll notice that he describes here his own has rejected him. And, you know, John doesn't spell out for us exactly who he's talking about, but who might that be? The Jews? Yeah, and certainly that gets developed in this gospel as we go through, and I think that's probably what he's referring to, although you could also argue that that you know, ultimately, apart from God's grace, all have rejected him. And if you know, this is all that that he were going to say on the subject. If you look at verses 9 and 10, and he kind of left it at that, it would be a very sad message indeed. That he came into the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But in verse 12, things take a turn. Here there's good news. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Good news. Not everyone has rejected the light. Verse 12 is an immensely important verse. And here John begins to describe not only what's at stake, but also how the blessing of God's favor can be appropriated. You'll notice in verse 12 there's three verbs that he uses. Any English majors here? What are the three verbs? Receive, believe, become. All right. Well, John, what are you talking about here? Well, when he talks about using this term receive, he's really describing the act of willfully entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, to receive him, to establish a relationship with him. Okay, well, that's a great concept, but how do you do that? Well, there he uses the second verb. You do that by believing, and that describes how it is we're able to receive him. And here he says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he became right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Well, what's the name got to do with it? I mean, you know, we think about a name, you know, and we think about Paul or George or, you know, John. What's the significance of his name to those who believe in his name? Is there something magic about his name? It reveals his character, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, again, things have kind of changed in our culture, but certainly in the culture in which this was written, it was well understood that a person's name is just so much tied with who they are and with their identity. So when he talks about the name of Christ, he's really talking about the person of Christ himself. He's talking about the importance of placing faith in that name, in that person. And you can't really separate the name from the person. So here when he says, even to those who believe in his name, he's talking about believing in who he is and believing in what he has done. Again, kind of comes back to the purpose of John's writing this gospel. And then submitting to him as Lord. And when that happens, when a person believes those things, believe about who Jesus is, and enters into this relationship with him, receives him, what does God do? It's the third verb. Become, what do you become? Children of God. Isn't that amazing? This is one of those verses that we have heard it so many times, it kind of can lose its impact. But he says he gave the right to become children of God. That's an absolutely incredible statement. The idea that we have the right to become a part of God's family, to be attached to him. And in verse 13, John goes on to describe a critical aspect of this transaction that it's entirely God's doing. This is not the work of man. And here he introduces the idea of a rebirth that is not physical in nature. Look at verse 13 again. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this transaction, this idea of believing in Christ and then receiving him and entering into this relationship with him and becoming a child of God, it isn't man's doing, right? Look at all the phrases he uses. Literally, he's saying, who were born not of bloods. You might have a marginal note that explains that. What's that talking about? Not of bloods, plural. What it's talking about is bloodline. It's talking about heritage. He's saying that this adoption into the Lord's family, this becoming a child of his, is not a result of our bloodline. It is not a result of our family heritage. It is not a result of being born in a family with Christian parents. That's not how it happens. Furthermore, he says, it's not of the will of the flesh. And there he's referring to the sexual relationship, that this is not a man and a woman coming together and the result is a child of God. He's saying, no, that's not how it happens. And then lastly, he says, and it's not the will of man. This is not a case of your father deciding that, oh, well, I'm going to bring somebody into the world who's going to be a child of God and it's going to be my doing. That is not how it happens. So how does it happen? By whom does it happen? It's grace by God. It's God's grace entirely is what John is saying here, that this rebirth process takes place. And obviously, he's introducing a lot of concepts here, and as the gospel goes on, we're going to fill these out in much greater detail. So, verses 1 through 5 discuss Jesus' identity. Verses 6 through 13, he described Jesus as shining his light into a dark world, requiring a response from every man, a response to who Jesus is, and a response to what Jesus has done. And all men must decide what to do with him, either to receive him or to reject him. And then in the final section, in verses 14 to 18, John takes us yet a little deeper as he describes in more detail the essence of Jesus' ministry. And here, for the first time since verse 1, John refers to Jesus once again as the Word, as the one who is the perfect self-expression of God, as we said earlier. And he expands on the idea of the light coming into the world that he introduced in verse 9 by explaining how he did it. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a simple statement, isn't it? But how profound. You know, to think that the eternal, self-existent God would take on human flesh and become just like one of us, but without sin. It's just, again, a profound verse. Where it says that he dwelt among us literally means he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, again, referring to the tent, the worship center in the Old Testament. And John, of course, has already mentioned one witness to the truth of Jesus. Who did we say was a witness to him? John the Baptist. And then he adds more. You'll notice he says in verse 14, and we saw his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, when did John behold Jesus' glory? Certainly you could say the transfiguration. You could point to that. You remember Peter and James and John, the inner circle, Jesus took them up to the top of a mountain, and he revealed there to them a measure of his glory, and they saw him shining in brightness. And you'll notice he says here that we saw his glory. So now we've got John the Baptist as a witness. Now we've got the apostles as a witness as well. But he's probably talking about more here than just the transfiguration. Because you'll notice that he says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How many times did John see Jesus' grace coming out, his truth coming out? Every day. He said as he walked with him, as he saw him every day, he beheld his glory. He beheld his grace. He beheld his truth. And John is saying here is that he, along with others, is a witness to this fact. You'll notice that the New American Standard uses the word begotten in verse 14 and in verse 18. Does that bother anybody? When you see the word begotten, comes from begat, it sort of implies that Jesus is in some way, lesser than God because God begat Jesus would sort of be the implication. Well, it turns out that the wording that they've used here, apparently it's a carryover from the King James, and to our ears it's kind of misleading because the actual word that's used here doesn't have anything to do with begetting or with giving birth. It's a word that means Jesus is the uniquely beloved Son of His Father. That's what this is talking about. That He's the begotten means He is in a unique relationship with His Father, is uniquely loved of His Father. In fact, if you look at the wording in the New American Standard, you can kind of get a hint of that, where it says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You see, it's sort of the idea that if a father only had one son, only one begotten son, that when that son became an adult, all of the Father's glory would be transferred to that son. That's really what the idea here is that Jesus is in a unique relationship with God the Father, unlike anyone else. And that is why He is full of grace and truth, because He reflects the grace and truth of the Father. It's not saying that Jesus is in some fashion begotten of God or lesser of God. That's not the idea at all. Well, then in verse 15, John quotes John the Baptist's testimony, the fact that John was older than Jesus, and he's, of course, implying that Jesus existed before he did, and that is a statement of Jesus' eternality. So again, he kind of comes back to the eternal perspective of Jesus. And John had just described Jesus as being full of grace and truth in verse 14, and then you come to verses 16 and 17, and he describes how that has worked for our benefit. Verse 16, he says, "For of His fullness," and again, verse 14, he was full of grace and truth. Now he comes back to that idea, "For of His fullness of grace and truth, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now here, John's not denigrating the law of Moses in any way, and certainly you could argue that, well, God gave the law as part of His grace, and that's absolutely true. And you could say the law is truth. That is also absolutely truth. But what he's saying here is that the law was given through Moses in a fashion of preparing us for the coming of Christ. What the law does, of course, is it demonstrates our inability to please God and demonstrates our need for Christ. And so in that sense, it's lesser than what Christ did, but it was a necessary foundation. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We now see our need for Christ, and we recognize that we are in need of His truth, we are in need of His grace, and He pours it out to us from His fullness. And then he concludes in verse 18 saying, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And in verse 18, John undoubtedly has in mind the incident in Exodus chapter 33. Remember what Moses did? Remember Moses had a conversation with God, and what did he ask? "Show me Your glory. I want to see You. I want to see You as You really are." And how did God respond to him? What would happen if Moses saw Him in His glory? He would die. He would be consumed. And, of course, the Lord made the statement to Moses that no one can look upon God's full glory without being consumed. And that undoubtedly is what John has in mind here when he says no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, in other words, the only unique, special, beloved Son, the only begotten God, again, he's equating Jesus with God, who is in the bosom of the Father, indicating in an extremely close, intimate relationship with God the Father, He has explained Him. So just as Moses asked for God to show us what You look like, show me Your glory, what John is saying is, that's happened for us. And who has it happened through? Through Christ. That when we behold Him, we are beholding God Himself. really amazing stuff. Well, obviously, there's much more that we could say about these 18 verses. It's just packed with really critical concepts. But what we're going to find is, as John has kind of laid out an outline here, he's going to expand on these points, and he is going to develop the purpose for writing this book. He said, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And you can see how already in these first 18 verses, he's begun to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done so that we can believe, we can enter into life in His name. He's shown us that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. He's shown us that from the beginning, He's been in perfect fellowship with God. He's shown us that not only is He with God in perfect fellowship, but He is God. That He is the Word. He's God's perfect self-expression. That all things were created through Him. That He's the giver of life, both in a physical sense and, more importantly, in a spiritual sense. That He's the light who's come into the world and shone into the darkness. That though He is God, He took on human flesh and became one of us. And that He brought grace and truth in full measure to a dark world. And what does John say here about us as men and women? That every one of us are called to respond to Him. He said He's laid out for us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And He's called on us to respond. And there's only two options, again, to either reject Him or to receive Him as Savior and Lord. And certainly my prayer is that if there's anybody in this class that, for whatever reason, or anybody listening to this recording, has never really come to a saving faith in Christ, that through the study of these words, you will come to repent and to believe and to put your faith in Christ. But how about for those of us that are already in Christ? Well, certainly I pray that our study of the Gospel of John will really deepen our understanding of the Lord and deepen our relationship with Him, and that we will really see this book as a powerful evangelistic tool, because that's exactly what it's designed to be. This is a book that is written to you. It's written to me. It's written to anyone who is in need of Christ. And certainly we'll find some great content here for sharing with those who are lost, that they might receive life, that they might come to the light. Well, we are out of time, so let me close us in prayer, and next week we'll pick up at verse 19. Father, as we consider these words that were inspired by Your Holy Spirit, we find ourselves just inadequate to the task of understanding or comprehending what You have provided here. Father, there's just such richness and such depth. It's amazing. And Father, we know that we could read these words and study these words again and again and again and never run out of truth, never run out of ideas that You have indicated here through the writing of John, things that we need to understand in order to come to a really deep understanding of who You are and what You've done, a deep relationship with You. And Father, certainly our prayer is that You would take the study of the Gospel of John, that You would use it to be of great benefit in each of our lives, that You would grow us and mature us, and that You would teach us things that we have never seen before. And Father, that You would just be a great encouragement to us, that we in turn would glorify You in the way we respond to what You've taught us here. Father, just again, thank You for granting us this time together, and we do commit these things to Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.